Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture this morning, we ask that you would teach us, give us ready hearts, enable us to hear, to understand, and to adjust to your word. Cleanse us of our sin that would hinder us from hearing. Cleanse us from every distraction. Let us be taught of you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes things are surprisingly stronger than they appear. One vivid example of that is the substance called nitroglycerin. It was first synthesized by an Italian chemist in 1847. It was the first practical explosive ever produced that was stronger than black powder. The inventor warned against its use as an explosive, but despite its other applications, that's what it's known for. It comes in a very small package. It is deceptively powerful. Early on, disasters were frequent. The brother of the first commercial producer of nitroglycerin died in an explosion. Several other factory workers were killed. So this guy decides he's going to make a safer formulation. He builds a new factory. He's going to do it better. That factory blew up twice. In April of 1866, three crates of nitroglycerin were shipped to California for the Central and Pacific Railroad to use in blasting a tunnel through the Sierra Nevada mountains. One of those crates exploded in San Francisco, destroyed the Wells Fargo office there, and killed 15 people. So the next big advancement in these tiny little powerful things was a substance called TNT. It was first compounded by a German chemist in 1863 as a yellow dye. We're just going to dye stuff with it. And somebody else figured out its explosive properties, a German in 1891, and it became the go-to explosive for mining and industry because it comes in a very small package. It packs a lot of power, but it's a lot more stable than nitroglycerin. You just cannot tell by looking at these substances what they can do. You have to know. And if you don't know what they can do, then you can be harmed by that ignorance. Well, today in our study of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see a similar kind of force, something powerful that is underestimated by people and that can hurt you if you are unaware. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to be thinking about foolishness as over against wisdom and honor and righteousness, and about the power of these things to affect your life in this world. Solomon's take on it may surprise you. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Scripture says, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses." Now, Solomon has pointed out repeatedly in this book already that wisdom is better. Wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is obviously better than foolishness. But he's also made clear that there are other factors at work in this world. And the last verse of chapter 9, he mentions one of those factors, saying, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Sinful people are continually at work in the world, and they have the power to destroy a lot of good. And now in chapter 10, Solomon says that foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Foolishness is another of these forces in the world that has an effect on your life. And foolishness here is the thing that is more powerful than most people would think. Its danger is underestimated. Its force is not realized. Its destructive power cannot be foreseen by many people. And Solomon asserts that it is weightier than both wisdom and honor. As has been the case with much of what Solomon has said in this book, he is asserting something here that most people just don't believe. Foolishness is weightier. It's more powerful. He's saying that foolishness is more of a factor in how things turn out in this world than wisdom and honor are put together. Most people would say, no, I don't buy that. Maybe we don't buy that. We recognize that foolishness is a problem. We see its ill effects on society, but we tend to believe that we're going to be able to overcome this foolishness. We tend to think that our wisdom is going to be enough. And if mine's not enough, we'll get together and ours will be enough, or you'll have the answer and that'll be enough. We tend to believe that such a little package of foolishness cannot possibly blow up and ruin our lives. So Solomon makes his case. And it seems as if he realizes that no one is going to buy this easily. This is hard to swallow. And so before he even makes the assertion, he gives the illustration to show how this works. In verse 1, he says, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor." Now, a perfumer's oil is some powerful stuff, much stronger and more expensive than the synthetic imitations that are available at a lower price today. This stuff is so strong that it's overpowering, but the perfumer can use it to make some very nice things. Think about a scent that's so strong you don't want to take it in that form, but it's actually not unpleasant, and then when it's processed, it's used to make perfumes that people really like to have and are willing to pay money for. Church I pastored a number of years ago, there were two people who were particularly inclined to enjoy the perfumer's art. I tell you, it was something. They put it on strong. And on Sunday mornings, after a couple of weeks as the pastor there, maybe 3 weeks, I could tell whether these two people were in the building, not by looking, but just by breathing. And I'm not exaggerating. There was a man who wore some sort of manly cologne. I think it might have been Polo. It was something really strong and distinct, and he really put it on. And then there was a woman who wore a fairly distinct perfume, and they had it on so thick that it preceded them. I could come down the stairs, and I'm at one end of the hallway, and they could have come in the door at the other end of the hallway, and they're out of sight now in a room 50 feet away somewhere, and I know they're in the, I can smell them 50 feet away. That's how strong this stuff was. Around the corner, down the hall, I always knew who was there and who was coming. Now, that's how this stuff works as a finished product in relatively small quantities. I mean, you can only slap so much of that stuff on in the morning before you go to church. Just a little bit. So imagine the strength of a vat of the oil that is used to make that stuff. You would think that nothing could overpower that. Nothing could change that from something good and valuable into something offensive and repugnant and useless. And yet that's exactly what would happen if a fly died in the perfumer's oil and was not immediately noticed and gotten out of there. It would putrefy and ruin the whole vat. One tiny fly could overpower that overpowering mass of perfumer's oil, turning it into something rancid and offensive and vile. Now, the sentence here is difficult to translate from Hebrew to English. The noun is plural, but the verb is singular. So it makes maybe the best way to render this something like, even one of the dead flies makes the perfumer's oil stink. It doesn't take anything bigger than that. There's surprising power to ruin something in one dead fly. And in just the same way, a little foolishness can overwhelm a great deal of wisdom and honor and undo all of the good that it might have done. Now, there's a personal application to this idea. We all tend to tell ourselves that our good deeds are pretty weighty, and And they're going to help offset whatever bad things that we're doing. Our right decisions, our right actions, there are enough of those that they're going to outweigh these foolish decisions that we make. We congratulate ourselves that most of the time we do pretty good. We're making the right choices. We're doing the right things the bulk of the time. And then when we do something foolish, we just tell ourselves, well, you know, that was just that once. And we kind of minimize that foolish behavior. It was only a little foolishness. And I've done so many good things. In reality, Scripture asserts that even a little bit of foolishness is enough to mess up everything good you could ever do. Our good deeds cannot outweigh our bad deeds because foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Now, that's the personal application. You can't work your way to heaven because your sin outweighs every good thing you've done, and you cannot overcome that reality. Don't kid yourself about your own foolishness. But what is emphasized in this text is not just that personal aspect of this truth, but also the reality of how this affects other people around you and how their foolishness affects you. And believe me, people have noticed that there is a problem with foolishness and its results that affect the whole of society. Most people don't call it foolishness. They have other names for it. But they have noticed the problem. And for millennia, people have been trying to address this problem. And they have come up with all sorts of ideas, and they've been very optimistic about their ability to solve the problem that the Bible here calls foolishness. We're going to solve it with education. We're going to solve it by changing the environment that produced it. We're going to charge it by creating income equality. We're going to offer better counseling. We're going to have better job training. We're going to have better health care, and this is going to fix it. This has been going on for centuries. Karl Marx was going to solve all the world's problems by bringing about utopia through coercive force. He was very upfront about the fact that it would take force to get people to give up their personal property. But then on the other side of that, there's going to be utopia. The force part worked really well from his perspective. The utopia never showed up. And so it has gone with every attempt to solve the world's problems through human efforts. It doesn't work. You can't overcome this foolishness. And Wood would think that with all the effort and all the optimism and all the confidence and all the money that gets spent on the programs that are supposed to fix this problem, that somewhere, somebody would have made some progress by now. But foolishness has not been abated. There's no indication anywhere that it's been brought into check at all. It is still a pervading force in this world. There's no evidence that it has been diminished in any way, because a little bit of foolishness can ruin a great deal of good. Why is it like that? And why has it always been that way in the world? And why has no one been able to overcome it? Solomon tells us the root issue in the next verse. There are two competing value systems in the world, and they work in opposite directions, and they're mutually exclusive. In verse 2, it says, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Now notice that the issue here is the human heart. This is the core. And the heart of the person who is wise is directing him in one way, and the heart of the person who is foolish is directing him in exactly the opposite way. And it's the inclination of the heart that makes the difference. So if a person's heart is directing him toward a foolish path, then you cannot educate that out of him. He might clean up a little on the outside, but the inclination of his heart is still going to be toward foolishness, and so now he pursues foolishness in a more sophisticated way, with a better vocabulary, maybe with a better income, but he's still a fool. If you change the environment in an attempt to help the fool, then they just adjust their foolishness to the new environment, and it's still foolishness. You try better training, and you get a more adept fool. None of the things that people try can change the inclination of the human heart. What we need is something that will work on the level of the human heart, at the core of the being, something that can make the person love what they hate and hate what they love. What's needed is something that can change the inclination of the heart so that the fool's heart is no longer directed toward foolishness, but toward righteousness and honor and wisdom. And nothing in this fallen world has the power to make that change. This foolishness is entrenched, and it is powerful. Even a little bit overwhelms wisdom and honor. Solomon bemoaned the impossibility of trying to fix the problem in the life of the fool. He said in Proverbs 27:22, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. I read that verse, and I want to know the story behind that one. He must have dealt with somebody that day. But he's saying the foolishness is systemic. There's no point where you can get down to separating the foolish molecules from the person so that now the person is no longer foolish. You can grind him to powder, and it's still foolishness. Nothing in the world has the power to overcome this problem. In verse 3, Solomon says, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. So this is not something that's just attached to the person. This is through and through the person who is a fool. And this guy can't even go down the road without everybody knowing what he is. He can't even hide it from strangers. And yet this fool has the power to overwhelm much good, even to make it ruined, make things odious. What can be done about that? Nothing in this world can change it. Although people remain optimistic about their social programs of preference finally working where it's never worked before, the evidence against success is overwhelming. People cannot change this reality. What has to be changed is the inclination of the heart, and only the Creator can provide that kind of change. Now, the good news is that He does. The good news is that there are some here, even in this passage, who are inclined to do right. What happened to them? Something changed them. There are those who have been freed from their foolishness and from all of its foul results. There's great hope in the fact that Solomon mentions the wise man's heart in verse 2. There are some, and it is possible. There is something outside of this world that is more powerful than the foolishness that plagues each one of us. Now, the next verse in this passage gives us one of Solomon's seemingly abrupt changes of thought. I don't think that it is that, but it does seem to be like that. He's not changing the subject after all, but it is an abrupt shift to another line of thinking inside of this subject. Solomon has a way of challenging us with questions without ever stating the question. He's really good at that. He creates a scenario in which you naturally ask the question yourself. You're faced with the unavoidability of the question. And so in this context of foolishness versus wisdom and honor and righteousness, Solomon brings your attention to yourself. You see, his point is not to explore abstract information on the subject of foolishness so that we can all go away from here more academically enhanced. His point is for us to think about us, to think about how this applies in our own lives, each one of us individually. And so in verse 4, he says, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. So put yourself in this situation. You're standing in the presence of a ruler who has authority over you, and his spirit is rising against you. He's becoming more agitated by the moment. Now, it's hard for us to even conceive of this, having lived all of our lives in a representative republic where the people, at least in theory, rule. This example is far from our experience, but an Oriental king had absolute authority over everyone in his realm. And so if you're standing in the presence of such a king and his spirit is rising against you, it means your life is in danger. And this is going to go one of two ways. Either he is going to continue to become agitated until he condemns you and you're executed right then, or something is going to reverse it so that he's no longer upset with you. Those are the only two options. Solomon says, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. So apparently, you're going to maintain your composure and maybe state your case, and all your offenses are going to be wiped out. Now again, there are things left unsaid here. They're left unsaid for you to figure it out. You're supposed to think about this. One way a situation like that could go is that if you have a good case to state, you've been misunderstood by the ruler, he's gotten bad information from his counselors, and you're going to straighten the situation out by keeping your composure and making your case, and he's going to settle down and everything's going to be fine. That could happen, but that's not in play here. That's not this example, because here it says composure allays great offenses. So you're standing before a ruler who has every reason to be angry at you. You've done something that falls under this category of great offenses. So what is it that will soothe the ruler's anger and cause him to be positively disposed to you after you have done something to offend him this much? How can this ruler's anger be turned? If you can't defend yourself based on your merit, because you really did offend him, well, what are you going to do? The Hebrew word used here gives us a great clue. In the New American Standard, it's translated composure, but the Hebrew can also be translated quietness. And the King James Version renders it yielding. So the idea here is not that you've got your stuff together and you're going to make a great case before the ruler. Instead, the idea is that you're in trouble because you deserve to be in trouble, but you're going to humble yourself. You're going to put your hand over your mouth. You're going to yield to the ruler. Make yourself low in his presence. Rather than trying to defend your foolishness or make up a lie, you're going to just shut up and hope for his mercy. This is a way of appealing to his mercy. I've got nothing to say. There's nothing I can offer. I'm just going to make myself low. And you humble yourself because you have no defense. And his anger is turned into kindness and mercy as he sees your need and your humble attitude. Now, this is exactly how it is for every sinner that Jesus saves. You come to the realization that the ruler has every right to be offended at you because you have been very foolish and have rebelled against him. And what are you going to do? We come to salvation when we quit trying to justify ourselves, when we quit trying to argue with God about his standards, when we put our hands over our mouths and humble ourselves and appeal to his mercy. This is exactly what happened. So the deeper question that verse 4 forces everyone to ask, everyone who's tuned in anyway, what about me? The wise man's heart directs him to the right. The foolish man's heart directs him to the left. Which way is my heart inclined? That's the vital question that this passage should lead everyone to ask. We're not living under an earthly monarch, but that's not Solomon's ultimate point. How is it for you before your Creator? How will it be? Will his spirit rise against you? Will he be angry with you? Is he angry with you right now? Every one of us has been painfully foolish. None of us can ever make a case before him that's going to get us what we need. It's just not going to work. Think of how lame it's going to sound as you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ and saying, well, you know, I was better than that guy. I disobeyed you, but it wasn't as much as he disobeyed you. That's not going to cut it. You can never make a case that will justify you. Your foolishness is more powerful than every good thing you have done, more powerful than every great argument you can frame. The only hope is that you would humble yourself and appeal to his mercy. He is the one who changes the inclination of the human heart. There's nothing on this earth that can do it, but he came from outside of this earth and he changes those hearts. That's why there are righteous people who are inclined to the right. He's the one who can free you from your own foolishness. And you don't have to wait for the trial. In fact, if you wait for the trial, you've waited too late. There'll be no hope at that point. You're standing before your ruler right now. Deal with him now. You can be freed simply by believing what Jesus taught about himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you believe that? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what brings about the change that frees people from their foolishness. Have you been made free? Has the inclination of your heart been changed for you? So that you've come to fear the Lord because you know you're guilty and you've appealed to his mercy, and suddenly there's this profound change in you, and the very things you used to love, now you hate. And the very things you used to hate, like the restrictions of the Scripture, like the commandments, like the standards, now you love them. That's when you've been changed. That happens only when you appeal to God's mercy through Jesus Christ, his Son. When you humble yourself and believe his gospel, when you stop trying to argue with him, he meets your need. And for most of you, he has done that. He's met your need. And you still live in a world that is plagued by foolishness. It's like there's TNT in every third crate. You don't know when it's going to blow up. And yet if you realize that this good God who saved you is overseeing all of this mess and he's sovereign over all of this stuff and nothing's going to blow up unless he has a good purpose in that for your life, then you can navigate through this world of foolishness without fearing what's going to happen, without being concerned all the time with that, what's that guy's decision going to do to my life? Stuff happens and you look to your Savior. You know he's using this for good. You don't have to worry about what's going to blow up. Because if it blows up, God has a good purpose in that for you. If you belong to him, he causes all things to work together for your good. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word to quicken our hearts to you, to call to yourself those who are in need of salvation, and to strengthen and encourage those of us that you have saved, that we might live for you with confidence, not looking to the foolishness of the world and fretting and worrying and being in despair, but looking to you, the God who rules over all and who has already obtained victory over the foolishness in our hearts. And Father, be glorified, we pray, in our response to your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.